I invite you to turn with me in the scripture to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 14 through 28. We've been spending time Lord's Day evening thinking together about what the scripture has to say about the kingdom of God. And remember, we've been doing that because we're actually in a series in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19 is where we left the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, lecturing, preaching in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And the theme of his preaching in Ephesus was concerning the kingdom of God. And so we've spent some time thinking about that together in our evening worship service. And we want to end that time of thinking about the kingdom for now with this passage from Luke chapter 11, where we find one of the key passages in the New Testament that really describes for us the reality of the kingdom of God and how important it is for us to grasp what it means for the kingdom to have come in the person of Jesus and what that means for us today. And so we'll begin reading God's Word, Luke 11, at verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. And he, that's Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied, and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any. It says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful, oh so thankful, for the opportunity, Lord, to sing and to pray and to hear you speak to us. We thank you for the scripture. We thank you, Lord, that you've told us that all scripture is God-breathed. And yet, Lord, we know that unless your spirit is at work within us, Lord, that scripture will not be heard and believed and lived. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us tonight as we again consider your kingdom and its coming in the person of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to see in this passage something of your glory and the wonder of the gospel, Lord, that we can be encouraged tonight as we go out to serve you in the week to come. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been through a number of passages of Scripture that have spoken to us about the kingdom of God, Some time ago, we looked at a passage of Scripture that spoke about Jesus himself preaching the kingdom. When he went from town to town, he couldn't be delayed because he told us that, in fact, his mission was to preach the kingdom in other towns also, and he had to continue his ministry. He preached the kingdom. He told us to seek the kingdom, that it is to be our highest priority in life. Everything else the Lord will care for, and our devotion is to be single-mindedly devoted to His will and His righteousness. He has told us to pray for the kingdom. He has told us that we must pray that just as things are in heaven, that they would be on earth, that His rule and His reign would be evident among us. His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that's how His kingdom is revealed among us, and He told us to pray for that. He's told us that He's sown the seeds of the kingdom. Remember the parable of the four soils, or the parable of the word of the kingdom, and He scatters that seed, the word of the kingdom, and in some hearts it takes root. He's also told us that He sows sons of the kingdom, those who've received the word of the kingdom, and now are sons of the kingdom, and He sows those all over the world, so that they themselves will go forth to be ambassadors of the King and His kingdom. And last time we were looking at how in the parables of the pearl of great value and the treasure hidden in the field that Jesus wants us to desire the kingdom, to have it as our heart's desire, so that what really gets us excited and what we're really passionate about is to see Jesus reigning through His Word, by His Spirit, whether it's in my life, in the church, in my family. Nothing should be more valuable to us and desired more than to see Jesus given the glory and the exaltation and the worth that is due His name. And so we've learned all that from the Lord Jesus already in the Scripture about the kingdom. But we wanted to come back to this passage in Luke chapter 11 because it wonderfully puts before us, again, the very important truth that there really are only two masters. There are only two kingdoms. There are only actually two reigns and two rules in the world. And the fact of the matter is, this passage reveals to us the reality of the kingdom of darkness and the purpose of the coming of the kingdom of God, to rescue people like you and I, men, women, and children, to rescue us from darkness and to bring us into the realm of light where Jesus reigns and rules. And that's important for us. That's why we want to look at this passage, because first of all, when we think about Christianity and you think about people who go to church and in America today and here in Redlands, sometimes we lose sight simply of what it means to be a Christian. You know, sometimes we think about being a Christian as just somehow adding religion to our life. Or I think it was, there's certain movies that you are, old movies, or sometimes people will talk about Christianity as getting religion. You know, that somehow being a Christian is about, you know, adding spirituality to your life or something like that. Just like you might add a yoga class, you know, or something like that. And so people get religion. You know, they add religion. But it is so foreign to the way the Bible speaks about the reality of what it means for you and me to be followers of Jesus. And so we want to see that from the Scripture tonight. And there's no better passage for us to see that than here in Luke 11. The first thing we see is that the Bible is concerned for us when we think about the kingdom of God to recognize the reality of the kingdom of Satan. All right? That's the first thing we need to see. Luke 11, 14 is how this passage starts. And he, that's Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. When you read through the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke, but all the Gospels, it's helpful for us to see how often the Lord Jesus in his ministry would come up against the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of the evil one. You'll remember that when Jesus just begins his ministry, the devil tempts him, right, in the wilderness. And he goes without food for 40 days, and the devil comes to him to tempt him away from the cross. And that, of course, was the devil's purpose, to tempt him away from his purpose. At one point, Jesus casts out a legion of demons out of a man in the Gospels. Another point, he deals with a demon that would throw a boy into violent seizures. And here we come across a demon that the Bible says caused muteness in the life of this man. A man couldn't speak, but here in the Scriptures, this is attributed not to some kind of physical disease or something like that, but in this instance, in Jesus' ministry to this man was oppressed by a demon. So a force of evil. And what is he about here, this force of evil? Well, it is silence. Here is an evil spirit the Bible describes, and what is the point of this evil spirit? It's to get a hold of this man's tongue, silencing him so that he cannot speak to others. He cannot sing out, cannot verbalize prayer to God if he was moved to speak to the Lord. And so Satan gets a hold of this created gift of language, and he oppresses this man through his inability to speak. Satan works in the Scriptures, you know, in many different ways. And in this passage of Scripture, we have revealed to us some of his ways. But Christ comes into this situation, as he does often in the Scripture, where Satan has gotten a hold, where Satan's influence has infiltrated into someone's life. And the Bible says Christ comes along and casts out this demon. He undoes the wicked schemes of Satan, so that in this case, a man's lips are opened to speak, his tongue is untied, and he can praise, he can sing of the one who has just set him free. Now, why this little parable? Well, this little parable, of course, will be the occasion for an accusation against Jesus. But the first thing we simply want to see is that we need to be aware of the devices of the evil one. It does not help us as Christians to be ignorant of our enemy, or to be ignorant of what we as God's people who want to follow Jesus are up against. And Jesus actually gives a little story here, doesn't he, to describe Satan further. He gives a little illustration later on in the passage, verse 21. Did you catch that? The Lord's speaking there about the evil one, and he puts it this way. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. And so here, the Lord Jesus, after he casts out this demon, gives this little story to the people about a strong man who's obviously meant here to depict Satan and his schemes and his ways. And Jesus wants us to know then that the kingdom of the evil one and this usurper, Satan, is fully armed. In other words, he has devices, he has weapons in his arsenal. He's armed for defense. He's not easily discouraged or defeated. He's armed for offense. He has a multitude of weapons to choose from. He adapts those weapons to the situation, to the person, to the age, to our weakness. And the hearts here of unregenerate men, you'll notice, are described as Satan's own house. In fact, it's spoken of here, men's hearts are described as his possessions. In other words, he rules there. He is the rogue prince of the hearts of men. Now, Ephesians 2, you might recall, in speaking to the church, the Apostle Paul actually uses language like this to a certain extent. Notice what he says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, to the church. He said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And so this is the first thing we need to see from this story when we think about the kingdom of God, that there is another kingdom, and it's the kingdom of darkness, in which this usurper, Satan, rules, reigns, holds people in bondage and in slavery to sin. He is fully armed. He considers people his possession. He wants to reign in their life. And he has all sorts of different schemes in order to keep people unaware of his presence. So that's how the Bible describes the reality of the kingdom of darkness. C.S. Lewis, if you've ever read, as some of you I'm sure no doubt have, and I think actually the book club I think did the Screwtape Letters. Didn't you do the Screwtape Letters a little while ago? Where that junior devil, Wormwood, he's writing letters back and forth to his uncle Screwtape. And one of the things in that book by Lewis that was so insightful was how Lewis has this, this senior devil, Screwtape, speaking to this junior devil, Wormwood, about how to deceive Christians. And one of the things that, people in general. And his word to them is, well, don't attack them directly. Don't make it obvious that you are seeking to lead them astray, but make them fall away subtly, like he says, becoming proud of your humility, condemning others for not understanding grace. Use the same words that other Christians use, but don't mean them in the same way. And Lewis does a great job there of just saying how Satan uses all sorts of different schemes to actually accomplish his will. Now, why is that important? Well, for us, it's important in this way. We must never think lightly of Satan or the reality of his kingdom or the reality of what Jesus Christ has come to do with the coming of his kingdom. What would you think of someone here in Redlands who, let's say here in Redlands, in Pennsylvania, right? They had this terrible violence here this yesterday in this shooting. I guarantee you there is nobody in Pittsburgh today who is joking in some kind of lighthearted manner about the reality of what happened yesterday, right? That there was a man who murdered these people. No one's joking about that, right? They see it as wicked. They see it as a man who was seeking to take people's lives. And see, the Bible describes that of the reality of Satan, that he seeks to devour people. He seeks to lead them astray. He seeks to hold them in bondage, you see. And it's a reality, not only 2,000 years ago in this passage from Luke 11, but it's a reality today. But Jesus, of course, says that there is someone stronger, verse 22, "But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder." And so that's what happens here, first of all. So here's the devil. One of his schemes is, I'm going to make this man mute. He will not speak. He will not be able to use the voice that God's given him. Jesus comes and sets this man free so that he is able to speak. David had prayed, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." This is what Jesus does for this man. Jesus, the Bible says, overcomes Satan at the cross. Colossians 2:15 says this, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Jesus sets this man free. So that's the first thing, the reality of the kingdom. The second thing we need to see here is that even though Jesus reveals himself so clearly in this short little miracle that we're told, we also have to deal with, when we think about the kingdom of God, simply the doubting of the human heart. There's the reality of Satan's kingdom, but then there is the doubt of our own hearts when it comes to the reality of who Jesus really is. And so that's the second thing, verse 15. But some of them said, after Jesus sets this man free, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. So there's two different responses now to the power of Jesus clearly revealed. The one response is, Jesus is actually a tool of the evil one. He's a tool of the devil himself, the ruler of the demons, Beelzebul. And the second response to Jesus is, we want to see more. We want to see more. The doubting of the human heart. Now, why is this important? Well, this shows us that no matter how wonderful the revelation of Jesus is in the Scripture, we always seem to come across in the Bible this doubt that exists in the human heart that Jesus is actually who he said he was, even when there was an abundance of evidence to demonstrate his glory. It's as plain as day. No one here in this passage is questioning the reality of the miracle. The Bible says they marveled or they were amazed. They knew that something amazing had happened here. The work of Jesus is before them, plain as day. But nonetheless, the work itself is attributed to evil, or Jesus is asked to produce more, because we're not convinced. They're determined to see no good in Jesus. And this brings us to a point, of course, in the Scripture where we're told that no matter what we hear about the kingdom of God and the reality of who Jesus is, the fact is that we will not be convinced simply by evidence alone. We could talk about the kingdom of God and we could read every passage of Scripture that has to do with the reality of Jesus' work as the King, but evidence alone will not convince us. In our Westminster Confession of Faith, when we speak about what we believe about the Scripture, we confess something very interesting. I don't know if you've come across this in our Confession of Faith, but let me read it for you. It's in section 5 of our first section of our Confession of Faith regarding Scripture and how we become convinced about the truth of who Jesus is as our King and Savior. This is what we confess there. It says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style." These are all things that we might become convinced of as we read the Bible. "The consent of all the parts," it all works together. "The scope of the whole," which is to give all glory to God. "The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. The many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God." In other words, that's what we confess. There is all sorts of reasons why you and I, just by looking at the Bible, should be able to at the end of the day say, this clearly has to be from God. Yet, we confess, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So see what we're confessing there. We're saying there's all sorts of evidence. I mean, you and I, anybody, any person who is able to read clearly can read the Bible and should be able to come to the conclusion, this is from God. Jesus is the King. There is something amazing here about Jesus, and he clearly has power over all things, power over creation, power over demons, power over sickness. There's all sorts of reasons we should believe that, but this is what we confess. None of that evidence itself will convince you, and it won't convince me, unless there is a powerful working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to persuade us of its truth. And friends, it's a passage like this that reminds us of this, right? Throughout the Bible, Jesus performs a miracle, and yet people say, listen, this is not good. This is actually the work of Satan. Now, that sounds pretty strange how people could ever say that or accuse Jesus of that. This is the work of evil, because what they're actually doing there, of course, is putting morality on its head and calling good evil and perhaps evil good. Jesus being attacked here, but we don't actually have to think very far to think, well, wait a minute, what about the church today when the church actually, by God's Spirit, does what is right and stands up for what is right? Maybe the church today in America, if we stand up for the unborn, let's say, and say that the unborn are actually created in the image of God and there is life in the womb belonging to God, or if we stand up as the church and say the truth that marriage is between one man and one woman, and that's what pleases God. Or if we stand up for any other truth the Bible speaks, what will be the response of the world to us? Well, they're not going to say, well, here you see evidence in the church of the work of God. No. You see, well, wait, no, that's evil. To say to somebody that, you know, marriage should only be between a man and a woman. You're repressing someone's natural desires for another kind of union. That's evil of the church to do that. It's evil to tell a woman she can't do what she likes with her own body. That's evil, you see. Jesus here being attacked for setting someone free and working actually in league with the evil one. And others, of course, doubting him, seeing his work, but saying, we want another sign. J.C. Ryle was a minister over in England, late 19th century. He said this, it's always one mark of a thoroughly unbelieving heart to pretend to want more evidence of the truth of religion. We've been talking together in our evening services about the kingdom of God and the rule and reign of Jesus, and he comes as the king. He comes to establish his kingdom, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he has power over all things. And we see evidence of that throughout the Scripture. And yet, our doubting hearts, right, when we think about the revelation of Scripture too, there's something within our own hearts that say, well, if I'm really going to believe this about Jesus, I want to see more and more. And I won't be convinced. The friends, the truth is there is more than enough evidence that Jesus is who he said he was, but we seek to justify our unbelief. I don't know if you ever did this when you were a child. Maybe you were out with your friends. I know I did this with my friends as I was growing up, and you'd say something like this to your friend. You'd say, I don't think that you can throw that ball over the fence. And so your friend would take the ball and throw it over the fence, and then you say, But I don't think you could do that again, you see. And then he does it again. I say, well, I don't think you could do it a third time, right? And so what you're doing there, of course, is, well, of course he can do it. But what you're really trying to do, you're trying to justify your unbelief. You don't want to give your friend you don't want to submit to that. You don't want to say, yes, you can do it. No, there's this continuing trying to justify your unbelief. And this is what's natural to the heart of man. Now, beyond that, very importantly, Jesus says he wants us to understand why that is. There's a reality of Satan's kingdom. There's the doubt of our human heart, not attributing the work of Jesus to the Lord, but actually doubting him. And Jesus says what this is really all doing is revealing to us that there is a struggle on the earth, in this time, between two kingdoms. Two kingdoms are in conflict. And that is why when Jesus comes here and sets this man free from this evil spirit, sets him free from the realm of darkness and Satan's oppression, some doubt him, some attack him. And they charge him with actually being in league with the devil. Why does this happen? Well, Jesus says this happens because actually, when we're thinking about the Christian faith, what we're thinking about here is Jesus coming as the king of another kingdom, invading the territory of the evil one, who is the usurper upon this earth, who has captured the hearts of men. And when Jesus comes as the king, he invades that wicked kingdom of Satan. And there is a conflict, and there is a battle that ensues. This is what Jesus says in verse 18. He says, "If Satan also is divided against himself, if what you say is true, how will Satan's kingdom stand?" If I'm just in league with Satan, how could this possibly be? "For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul." You say that I'm in league with the evil one. "And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out?" So obviously there was in that time, there was some kind of ministry going on, even among God's people, where there was perhaps the sons of the Pharisees, Jesus referring to here, some kind of contact with evil spirits, and that was happening. But Jesus says, if you accuse me of being in league with the devil, how can this be with your own sons? But then he says in verse 20, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And what Jesus is saying here in a most clear way is that with his coming, he is coming not simply to be added onto the into the religious life of the Pharisees, but he comes as a king. He comes as a king to rescue those who are in a kingdom of darkness and to bring them into the kingdom of light. Jesus here is telling us, friends, that when we think about the work of Jesus Christ, he is all about rescue. He is all about taking people out of bondage and out of slavery and setting them free. And when you see the finger of God at work, Jesus says, then you know that the reign and the rule of Jesus has come upon you. The kingdom, Jesus says here very clearly, is a present reality. Jesus is exercising his royal authority over Satan. He's giving us a taste here in Luke 11 of his authority that he would describe for us at the end of his ministry in Matthew 28, when he said to his disciples as he left them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." He reigns. He rules. He has come to displace the reign of the evil one. And where does that leave us? Well, in this passage, it leaves us here. Jesus tells them then, of course, "I'm not in league with Satan. I'm actually establishing the kingdom of God. You can see that among you. I am at work by the finger of God." In another gospel, it says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. So in either way, Jesus is saying, when you see the Spirit of God at work in my ministry, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Satan is being destroyed. And what does that leave for us? Well, Jesus says in verse 23, we are left then with a decision. If there are two kingdoms in conflict, we are faced with this question in verse 23. "He who is not with me," says Jesus, "is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." There is a call here to decision. Christ is stronger. He is God Himself. He is the Messiah. He says here He attacks and overpowers Satan. He's not the victim in this encounter. He is on the offensive. He is the one who attacks and overpowers the strong man. And there are only two options, Jesus says. We can either be with Him in His kingdom, or we are, in fact, against Him. We can be gathering with Him in His kingdom. We've heard a lot about the kingdom of God over these last weeks. We can be spreading the seed of the kingdom. We can be speaking about Jesus' reign and rule. We can be telling our friends and neighbors about Jesus and how He's come to set people free, how He's the rightful King. We can be gathering in disciples of Jesus, or we are actually, Jesus says, against him. That is, still in darkness, still in bondage to sin. And friends, what Jesus is saying here then, for our understanding of what the kingdom of God is all about, Jesus is saying there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. There is no third kingdom. This is the important thing for us. Satan, clearly, his kingdom's a reality. People are in bondage and slavery to sin. Jesus has come to establish his kingdom. But nowhere in the Bible do we ever read that there's a third kingdom. Nowhere in the Bible do we read that there's a third kingdom that belongs to us. And here's the thing, that we are often deceived by the evil one to think that we are building our own kingdom and we are the master of our own life and we are the ones who reign and rule in our life. And that's the deception, you see, of the evil one, because the Bible says, no, there's actually only two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of the evil one who keeps folks like us in darkness, thinking that we're our own masters, but actually we are serving him. And there is the kingdom that has broken into this world with the coming of Jesus Christ to set people free from slavery and bondage to their own passions and desires and the darkness of the world of sin. And there's only those two. There's only those two. And that's why Jesus says, he who's not with me, is against me. He who's not citizen of the kingdom of light is yet still bound as a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. You see, these are the two kingdoms in the scripture, a kingdom full of forgiveness of sin and light and glory through faith in the Messiah, Jesus, or a kingdom that is still all about darkness and slavery to sin and the one who would destroy the souls of men. And why this is so important for us is that when we come to the end of our thinking here, we're going to go back into the book of Acts and we're going to see Paul continue to preach the kingdom and what's going to happen. We're going to see people responding to that message of the kingdom. Some people are going to respond by wholeheartedly coming to faith in Jesus Christ and being zealous for Jesus and the reign of Jesus. And we're going to see other people respond with hatred towards the gospel and hatred towards the reign of Jesus. And the fact is that we do see that today. We see that in countries around the world where there is hatred to the reign and rule of Jesus. We almost saw it in Turkey with the arrest and imprisonment of Pastor Andrew Brunson, but he was released. But we see it in other countries where Christians are actually suffering for their faith, and that's why next Sunday is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, because there are places in the world where this battle between, right, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God, the reign of Jesus and the reign of darkness and sin, are clearly at loggerheads against one another. But we don't really see that, perhaps, as much here in our own country. But the thing that we do see here in our own country is this, that whereas Jesus speaks here about two kingdoms, we really do believe, I think, sometimes in America, that there is a third way, right? Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus says, you're all for me or against me. And we think, well, there's kind of a third way. I can be kind of for Jesus. I can be kind of for the kingdom and kind of for the world. As someone has said, nothing is so offensive to Christ as lukewarmness in religion. Two kingdoms, Jesus says. You're either with me or against me. And nothing is so offensive, someone has said, to Christ as lukewarmness in religion. That is, I've heard about this kingdom of God, but I'm not really fully with him. I kind of like that idea, but actually I'm still partial to this other kingdom. You remember in the message to the church in Laodicea, remember what Jesus said? Revelation 3:15, he said this, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Now that is quite a statement from the Lord Jesus. But you know what he's saying there? He's saying it's impossible to kind of have a foot in both kingdoms. You are either, Jesus says, with me wholeheartedly, all for me, all that you are, all that you have, your heart, your mind, your will, your life, your family, your church, your all that you are. And if you are not for me completely and totally and wholeheartedly, you are actually working, Jesus says, against me. How does that work in the church? It works this way. There are professing Christians who give 1 or 2 hours to Jesus on Sunday, but give themselves to the world the rest of the week. And so for 1 or 2 hours on Sunday, it's about the kingdom and the reign and rule of Jesus. But the rest of my life, that person might say, is all about my own kingdom. And Jesus says that can't be. There are people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, instead of worshiping him as the King of the kingdom, gathering with citizens of the kingdom on the Lord's Day to give all their worship to him, if something else comes up in their calendar or their diary or their agenda that they're actually more interested in, the first thing to go is the worship of God, even though they profess to be citizens of the kingdom. Friends, there are professing Christians who treat their faith like a trip to the zoo, walking by the exhibits when they have time, but they would never think of entering the cage. Right? That's what you do at the zoo, right? You say, "Oh, I like to have these animals, you know, at arm's length. I'd never think of going in there and participating, but I like to stop by the zoo once in a while just to see what's happening." And some people treat their Christian profession like that. Friends, when we think about the kingdom of God, Jesus would have us to know that as we pray for the kingdom, as we seek the kingdom, as we desire the kingdom, as we sow the seeds of the kingdom, which again is the reign and rule of Jesus. Friends, what it's all about is Jesus coming into our life and rescuing us, taking us out of darkness and bondage and sin and slavery and setting us free, even as he sets this man's tongue free to speak and to sing of a Savior who has come. May we never think of the kingdom of God as anything less than a rescue into a new life, to a new king, and to a new reign in our lives. May that be true of us as we give our hearts to these things. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, our weakness tonight to consider these things. Lord, we hear the Lord Jesus speaking that in his ministry, as he healed and rescued and saved by the finger of God, by the Spirit of God, by the power of God working in him and through him as the Messiah, as the Christ, Lord, that we can know as we read these pages of Scripture that all those years ago the kingdom of God had come upon his people. His reign and rule was established, and that the kingdom of darkness and Satan and sin and wickedness was invaded by the reign and rule of Jesus. And Lord, that's what it means to be set free today. That's what it means for us to be a Christian today in Redlands, that we are citizens of the kingdom of God, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We serve another king, not half-heartedly, not whole, but wholeheartedly, that we are with him, body and soul. And Lord, that we call others, Lord, to come out, to be drawn out, to be rescued out of a world of darkness, be brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Help us, Lord, to desire this kingdom, to desire the reign and rule of Jesus in our own life, in our family, in this church, Lord, in this city, in this state, in this country, and in this world, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. May it be so, for your glory and for our good. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.